Good morning, church. We're going to get right into it this morning. We have a lot to share. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things we'll study together. Enlighten us through them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We talk about angels. We talk about angels in New Agey kind of ways, you know, fat babies with wings, things like this. Lots of misconceptions about what angels are. If there's one thing I think that the Bible is very clear about with respect to angels, or more properly, celestial beings, because there are three categories of these, is that the overarching idea that comes across is you have no idea what you're dealing with when you talk about angels. They're described in ways where you really get the sense that the person describing them is trying to describe something that's literally undescribable. And so it comes across as being, they come across as being very bizarre descriptions, as we'll see today. But the bottom line to all these things, you know, God doesn't give us a ton of information about celestial beings. And I think the reason is because of the propensity of the human heart to worship the wrong things. And the Bible is very clear that we should never worship angels. There are a number of passages that address this. Colossians, in John sees an angel, and the angel is so glorious, he thinks it's God, begins worshiping the angel, and the angel is embarrassed and has to say, don't do that anymore. You know, I'm a servant like you. But these are glorious beings. And we need to take a little bit of time to talk about them this morning if we're truly to understand who Satan is and what the scriptures declare about him. Last week, we began looking at the profile of Satan, the great enemy of God and God's work and God's people, opening what I'm calling the Satan file. If you missed that message, it's online and you can revisit it. We considered a list of indictments last week that the Bible brings against him, and we only scratched the surface of the evil that he has accomplished in this earth. We saw that he repudiated God from the very beginning. Long before the creation of Adam and Eve, he drew one-third of the angels in heaven to himself and against God. Can you imagine how persuasive this angel is to draw away one out of every three angels away from God to follow him? We saw that he causes war upon the earth with all of its horrors. We see that when Satan is locked up during the time of the millennial kingdom, all war will cease. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, he'll be released for a short period of time, and war will begin immediately. There'll be an attempt anyway. The Lord will put it down instantly. We pause to make a point that, contrary to popular belief today, Satan is a person who truly exists. In the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus wasn't just conversing with an evil principle. Today, even Satanists, people who are Satanists, who follow a religion about Satan, don't believe that Satan is a real person. They think that he's simply a principle that's opposed to Christian teaching. From there, we began to think a little bit about Satan's origin story. We took a look at Ezekiel 28, which gives us important answers to many questions. We saw that Satan sealed up the sum, or he was all that. He was like the perfection of God's creation. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, the B part says, he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We also noted that the New Testament scholars, so this is after Jesus, the New Testament writers are writing, and they call Satan the ruler of this world. Those are Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and verse 30 and 12:31. He's called the God of this age by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of the power of the air, who is N-O-W right now, inspiring, working within the children of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He's certainly alive and well on planet Earth, and that's why we have all the warnings to believers to make sure that we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the world we live in, folks. That's your neighborhood, my neighborhood, your political, you know, ideas, and the politicians that we have, and the government, and all of this. Evil is everywhere. You say, well, are you a Democrat or a Republican? Which one is more corrupt? They're both corrupt. The whole world is corrupt and under the power of the evil one. And Satan's, the last message or couple of messages in this series are going to be studying the way that the Bible says the devil will be working in the last days. And I'll leave it to you to match up with the time in which we're living to see whether or not that's exactly what he's doing. Well, we saw how Satan was involved in worship in heaven. Ezekiel 28 showed this in two ways. First, by describing the elaborate covering or uniform that he wore, a uniform that made him the shining one. These stones that were on his uniform are reminiscent of the stones that were on the high priest's breastplate, which indicates the important position that Satan had in heaven with respect to the worship of God. Secondly, it also reveals the fact that Satan was involved with worshiping God, praising God through music. The King James translation of Ezekiel 28:13, which gets it right, unlike most modern translations, talks about the fact that Satan, when he was created, that there were timbrels and pipes. These are instruments of worship that were used to honor Yahweh. They were prepared for him, given to him by God. The word timbrels is the same word that we find when Miriam picked up her timbrel or tambourine, hand drum, and worshiped the Lord in the Old Testament. So Dr. Ronald Fruchtenbaum writes, when Satan was created, he served as the one who led heavenly worship of God who sat upon the throne. Satan is pictured as being the priest in heaven, leading the worship of God, close quote. So before his fall, Satan sported this amazing uniform, translucent stones, means that light can pass through them. He had this uniform of translucent stones through which his glory, the most glorious creature God ever created, his glory would literally pass through these stones in a dazzling display of splendor. And the problem is, we're going to see in weeks ahead, this caused Satan to fall in love with the wrong person, himself. I wonder if the narcissism we're seeing in our own day, which is epidemic, has anything to do with his influence. Well, this is amazing. So, last time we also just mentioned, because we certainly didn't have time to explore that together, we mentioned that Satan is a cherub. And we need to do a little bit of work here today to discern what that means. In order to appreciate the significance of this statement that he was a cherub, and not only a cherub, but the anointed cherub that God set on his mountain and who walked on the stones of fire, which we'll talk about next week, we need to understand a little something about celestial beings. Now, a celestial being is a being, a creation of God that is of the heavens, just as a terrestrial being is a being that is of the earth. So human beings are terrestrial beings. We're of the earth. Even though we're made in the image of God, we're of the earth. And all of the animals, the fish, the birds, terrestrial beings. But there are celestial beings too. And I'm going to read you some things this morning. And when you listen to them, you say, it is so fantastic. It is almost unbelievable. Were it not the fact that I'm literally reading from God's word, it would sound so fantastical that you'd have to dismiss it as being ridiculous. That's because these celestial beings that God created are so astonishing that we really don't even have a capacity to understand, even partially, what they're all about and how glorious they truly are. So we're going to look at these celestial beings today because Satan is a part of it. I'm going to give you, as it were, an angelology 101, just a little crash course in what the Bible has to say about angels. So, and again, if you have any, if you are having a hard time writing a lot of stuff down, you can always email me, and I'm happy to send you the notes from the message. All of the verses will be there, and you don't have to go crazy with that one verse that you missed. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a tremendous amount of information on celestial beings, and I think that that's for a reason. As I said, we have a propensity to worship things. There are a number of places: Colossians 2:18, Revelation 22:8-9. Matthew 4:9-10, that tell us specifically not to worship angels. And so I think what the scripture does is, scriptures do, is give us just enough information to understand celestial beings with respect to the way that they are involved in the affairs of human beings. Everything that they do, we will find out when we get to heaven. But those things have not been revealed to us. Having said that, though, there is enough information in the scriptures for us to put together some basic facts about angels. And what is revealed is absolutely astonishing. We know that there are three orders that are declared in the scriptures of celestial beings, and they form something of a hierarchy. The lowest order of these celestial beings are what are commonly called angels, and they have a chief, an archangel, and his name is Michael. We'll talk about him a little bit this morning. The second, or the next highest order of celestial beings are the seraphim. These are described in various ways, but consistently they all have six wings. And we'll talk about them a little bit. And the highest of all the celestial beings that God ever created are the cherubim. Cherubim is the Hebrew plural for cherub. Okay, Satan was a cherub. The cherubim are all of the created cherubs. Satan was not created as a rank and file angel, nor was he created in the category of seraphs, that middle order. He was created as a cherub, an angel of the highest order of celestial beings. And not only that, we're going to see that he was anointed above all of the cherubs, making him the highest created creature that God ever made, which makes it so astonishing that he fell. So let's take a look at these three orders and try to get a little bit of an understanding scripturally from what we can piece together and what the scripture tells us. The first order of celestial beings are just called angels. They do God's bidding as messengers and as protectors. The basic meaning of the word malak, which is the Hebrew word, or angelos, which is the Greek word, simply means a messenger. And that word can be used of a human being, like we can have a human messenger, but when they're used in the context of supernatural things, they're angels. They stand in the presence of God, this is declared, and they're dispatched by God to serve his purposes and accomplish his purposes in both heaven and earth. In scripture, they often appear as young men. You'll remember when Jesus was resurrected and the ladies came to the tomb early in the morning on the original resurrection Sunday, there were two angels that appeared as young men that were there to greet them. There's no indication whatsoever that angels, this lowest category of celestial beings, have wings. There's not a single occurrence where an angel has wings that is not a cherub or a seraph. They may also serve as guardians, and the Bible's pretty clear about that. There's been controversy all throughout the history of the church about this, but nevertheless, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits who are sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So angels are dispatched by God to help people who are going to be saved or who are saved. Throughout church history, as I said, there's been controversy about this. You know, guardian angels, does everybody have guardian angels? Every believer, are there angels attached to every single person? I say yes, because I know how I drive. And I know that to still be alive at the grand old age of 60 with my driving skills requires angelic help. So, all kidding aside, Thomas Aquinas believed that at the moment of birth, there were angels that were assigned to individuals. John Calvin rejected this idea, didn't think that it was right. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. He said, "See to it that you do not despise these little ones." He's not talking about children. He's talking about young believers, those who have come to the faith recently. They're new believers. He says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, young disciples, young believers, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Well, this certainly suggests that these little ones have angels that are assigned to them specifically. The phrase is, "their angels." angels belonging to them. So that's a very strong thing. John Piper thinks that the fact that the word there is used, this possessive word, implies that there's a special personal role that angels have to play with relation to Jesus' disciples, at least. And I agree with him there. But we should also point out that it doesn't say their angel, it says their angels, plural, which would indicate that believers have. Now, if you're a believer here today, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to heaven when you die, if you've got the ultimate fire insurance, know this. You were a young believer at some point. So angels were assigned to you, and there's absolutely no sense whatsoever that those angels ever depart from you. Angels are ministering spirits, as we just saw in the Hebrew passage, sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So these things are really, you know, it's tough for us to wrap our, it's like nailing jello to the wall, right? Trying to understand some of these things. But angels are everywhere, and they're involved in your life personally. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, at least if you belong to the Lord Jesus. And there's also a sense of if God knows, if you're one of the elect, if you're going to be saved, angels are ministering spirits sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So this is a pretty amazing idea. We know that angels do this, not seraphim, not cherubim, angels. Now, Michael is the chief of these angels. He's an archangel. He's the archangel. He's the only one in the Bible who is called an archangel. Now, you'll hear people say, well, there's Gabriel's an archangel, or Uriel, or Raphael are archangels. This all comes from extra-biblical literature. According to the Bible, there is one archangel, one angel above all the other angels. That is the lowest class of celestial beings. His name is Michael. Michael means who is like God. An archangel means chief angel. This indicates that Michael is the one that God placed in authority over all of the other angels. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, for example, he's called the great prince. He does not, however, have authority over the seraphim and the cherubim. There are three categories of angels, and there is no sense whatsoever that Michael has authority over these other two categories of celestial beings. Yet, it's Michael whom God will dispatch with his mighty angels to do war with Satan. Now, Satan is a cherub. This is going to be an amazing war. It takes place in the middle of the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. And we're going to see something very interesting here, because you would expect, you know, I mean, I'm a student of history, and I know that we should have lost the American War for Independence. We were up against one of the greatest, most powerful nations in the world, and we won, and I believe that we won over Britain because of God's providence. Well, in this case, the cherubim who should clearly have, authority and power over the rank and file angels are not going to be victorious. God is going to give Michael and his angels the victory. This is going to be, I think, shocking throughout the celestial world. Here's what we read in Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. Now there arose in war in heaven. Now war arose in heaven. Remember, this in context is right in the middle of the tribulation period, a seven-year period that God owes to Israel. This dates all the way back from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 and following. God owes 1 week or 7 years to Israel to fulfill his program with Israel. That program is currently on pause while we have this parenthetical period called the church age. Well, it's going to start off where there's going to be relative peace in Israel, this seven-year period. But halfway through, three and a half years into the tribulation period, the Bible tells us that the great tribulation will begin. That's a three-and-a-half-year period that begins with the casting out of the devil from heaven and him being confined with his wicked angels to the earth. Here's what it says. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Now you might say, oh, who's this dragon? This is a little ambiguous. What do you mean dragon? Well, he goes on to say, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, who is the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Is there any question who this dragon is? We got him? Okay. It says he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And next time we will look at the psychological profile of Satan in the last days and we'll see that it is one of utter rage. He will hit the ground and he will hit the ground angry. So, furthermore, Michael is specifically responsible for protecting Israel. That's declared in the scriptures. He is an angel, the archangel, who is assigned to protecting Israel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, again, this is the time of the great tribulation. We're going to follow up, and we're going to see that as soon as Satan is confined to the earth, he immediately tries to attack Israel, the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman is Israel. The male child is Jesus. He is going to persecute Israel like never before. Daniel predicted at that time, that is the time of the tribulation, shall arise Michael, the great prince who is in charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book. One last thing I want to mention about Michael. Remember, he's the only archangel who is mentioned in the Bible, and therefore he is the archangel mentioned who will announce the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel." This is a curious anarthrous construction, which is rhetorical, I think. An anathorous construction means rather than saying the archangel, it says an archangel. It's indefinite. But I think that, listen, what he's saying is rhetorical in the sense where he's saying, oh, by the way, there's going to be the voice of an archangel that's going to be announcing this thing coming. I think that's the kind of idea that we have here. But he goes on to say, "There shall be, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Come on, that's us! The dead in Christ will rise first if we're dead. If not, we're coming right after. We've said many times that the reason that the dead in Christ rise first is because they have 6 feet more to travel. You know, but we're gonna figure it all out. The sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever or always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I hope you're encouraged by these words. There's one more while we're talking about angels. There's one more named angel in the Bible. What's his name? Gabriel. Gabriel, his name means the mighty one of God. And contrary to popular belief, as I've said, he is never called an archangel in the scripture. In fact, it appears that he has a special mission that God has given to him to deliver divine revelation to human beings. We see this in Daniel 8 and 9. When he delivers end-time revelation from God to Daniel about the last days and Israel specifically. He also appeared to Zechariah to tell him that his wife Elizabeth would become miraculously pregnant in old age with a little bambino by the name of John the Baptizer, right? And John the Baptizer is the half-cousin of Jesus. Then Gabriel, same angel, he's the one who appears in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 to a virgin who was betrothed to be married by the name of Mary. And he visited this magnificent, chaste young teenager in Nazareth to tell her that she was pregnant with the one who would be the Savior of the world. Angels are beautiful and amazing, but it's important to understand that they're the lowest of God's celestial beings. When we start to talk about seraphim and cherubim, all I can say is strap on your seatbelts. By the way, why don't we have seatbelts on these? We have some pretty amazing stuff. We probably ought to have something anyway, just for your protection. Make believe you're driving in a car with me. You need angels, you need airbags, and you need seatbelts. The natural and the supernatural have to be working for you for that to happen. Okay, the second highest order of celestial beings, these creatures that God made that are not of the earth but are of the heavens, are the seraphim. They're only mentioned in two books of the Bible, but wow, they are doozies. The first is the book of Isaiah, and the second is the book of Revelation. Although there is not a whole lot that's written about them, what is written is absolutely astonishing. Seraphim, again, is the plural form of the word seraph, which is a single seraph. The word means a burning one, a burning one. Now, one of the most famous passages, and if you know your Bible, I'm sure your mind has already gone there, is in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is talking about his call to the ministry. He had a unique calling. It's interesting that these celestial beings have a very important part in the calling into ministry of both Isaiah and Ezekiel. Fantastic visions accompany both of those great prophets' call to ministry. Well, this is a historical event now. This is not an imagination. The prophet Isaiah is telling us when it happened. This is anchored in history. He begins Isaiah chapter 1 by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings." Now watch this. Six wings are three pairs of wings. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Obviously, this is the great inspiration for the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," understanding that each one of those holies are assigned to one member of the Trinity, right? Holy, 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 blessed Trinity. So these seraphim in heaven are shown being extremely humble, covering themselves because they're in the presence of God. But not only that, they continuously praise God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glories." And the foundations of the threshold, this is the vision that he has in heaven, what God showed him. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, the prophet Isaiah speaking now in the first person, said, "I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't believe. I don't belong to be seeing these things. Why am I seeing these things? Why am I allowed to be in the throne room of God? Why am I allowed to see these seraphim constantly praising God?" And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." You know, there's something about getting a glimpse of the holiness and the purity of God that gives us also a glimpse of our own fallenness, right? And he says, "I dwell in the midst of an unclean people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then, to prepare him for ministry now, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that was taken with tongs from the altar. You remember we talked about the tabernacle that is in heaven, the one of which the one on earth was merely a type. It was merely a copy, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us all about this. "He touched my mouth and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away.' There was a cleansing that took place as a result of this vision. Your sin is atoned for." Now, this passage tells us four things about seraphim. It tells us, first of all, that they're all around the throne of God. They are in the presence of God. Secondly, it tells us that they're characterized as having six wings or three pairs of wings, the way that they're described. As we've seen, ordinary angels, rank and file angels, don't necessarily, there's nothing that tells us they have any wings at all, but these seraphim have six wings, and apparently each pair has a different purpose or function. The first pair is to cover their feet, the second pair is to cover their face, and the third pair is for flying. Thirdly, they constantly, continually praise God over and over and over again. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why are they saying the whole earth? They're in heaven. Why are they saying the whole earth? Because obviously Isaiah is witnessing this, and they want Isaiah to understand that the place, his realm, his terrestrial realm, is completely under the sovereign care of the one Lord and God. And the fourth thing is that God uses these seraphim, in this passage anyway, in some kind of purification of sin. And we're going to see this when we get to Revelation as well. In other words, God uses them to bring out at least symbolically, a purification that he has wrought. The rest of what we know about this second class of celestial beings is found in the book of Revelation. Now, scholars disagree about this, but I think the best evidence is on the side of those who see the beings that we're about to talk about doing the things we're about to talk about as seraphim, because they're the only beings that the Bible declares has six wings. And these angels that we're about to talk about have six wings. So I think that this is a deduction, but I think it's very reasonable based on what is told to us in Scripture. In the book of Revelation, seraphim are mentioned in eight different passages, and again, they have a part in purification, but this time, it's to bring about the judgment of the world who have chosen the Antichrist over God's Christ, and therefore, the world is being purified for the millennial kingdom at the very end of the tribulation period. These passages show us that not all seraphim look alike. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 describes them as being full of eyes, back and front. All right, get that. Full of eyes, back and front. Now, that's enough to just kind of go, wow, right? Full of eyes, back and front. And then Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7 says that they have different characteristics. Some of them are lion-like. Some of them are calf-like. Some of them are man-like. Others are eagle-like, eagles in flight. Some scholars have identified each of these four types as representing one of the four gospels. We don't have time to talk about this, but in our study of Revelation, we taught the whole book of Revelation in 150-plus messages. They're all online if you want to listen to them, but we discussed why at that time. But then we get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, and remember what we saw in 4 and verse 6, that they have eyes in front and behind. In Revelation 4, 8, it tells us that they have eyes all around about and within. And within, eyes within. Now, listen, I don't even know where to go with that. I don't even know where to begin. This is what I mean when we're talking about these celestial beings. You get the sense that the Apostle John or Ezekiel or Isaiah, these men who have encountered these celestial beings, are trying to describe something that is literally indescribable. And if you think that this is a little out there, wait till we get to Ezekiel 1, and we'll do that this morning. It is literally astonishing. Wait, you just step back from it and you just say, and what do we conclude from all of this after we look at what these cherubim are and the way they're described? What do we conclude from it all? Satan's one of them, and he's your enemy, and he hates you. He hates your family. He hates your Christian values. He hates the fact that you tell anybody about Jesus. That's why we're doing this morning. To walk away with, I think, the impression the Scriptures want to give us about celestial beings, that we walk away saying, all right, now explain it to me. And you kind of go, I can't. But wow! Oh my goodness! I think the impression that we get, and I'll show it to you today in Peter at the end of our service, I think the impression we're supposed to walk away with is you have no idea. You have no idea what you're dealing with. Like Isaiah's description in the book of Revelation, these seraphim are seen continually praising God. We see this in Revelation 5, 9 to 14 and other places. In Revelation chapter 6, the judgments begin. The seals are broken. The Lamb is found worthy to open the seals, the seven seals of Revelation. And when you get to the end and you finally go, thank God, we can't take any more. The earth couldn't take any more. That seventh seal brings forth seven angels who are given trumpets. and they blow these trumpets, and each one of those brings a judgment. And finally, when you say, oh my goodness, thank God it's the last one, the earth couldn't take anymore, when that seventh trumpet blows, seven more angels come forward with bowls. They're given bowls, bowls of the judgment of God, which they pour out upon the earth. This is a horrible time. Thank God the church won't be there. And if anybody tells you the church will be there, they are lying to you. The Bible is very clear that God has not appointed us to that time. The church has to be taken out so that God can complete his program for Israel. That's an ignorant thing to say. It's ignorant of the whole panorama of biblical eschatology. The church must be removed. The restrainer will be removed. Where does the restrainer live? Where does the Holy Spirit live today? In you. Who are the ones who are saying, no, you can't kill babies? It's wrong. Who are the ones who are saying that? Believers are saying that. People who stand up for the things of God. Who is it that is opposing the social agenda that pokes its finger in the eyes of God at every turn? It's believers who do that. When the church goes up, the restrainer is removed in the sense that the voice of God is no longer being spoken out through the people who are the church. We are his body. We represent him on this earth. And believe me, when there's nobody to argue for the other side, all hell will break loose on this planet, and it will. It is a time that you can't imagine. And that's the place that your family members that don't know Jesus are on the way to experiencing. And the people that we work with that don't know Jesus. And the people that we go to school with that don't know Jesus. And the people in our neighborhood that don't know Jesus. That's why it's so important in these last days that the church doesn't sit on its hands asleep in the light while the world is dying in the darkness. This is what's going to happen. God said it's going to happen. The devil is the one who is working now within the children of disobedience, and he is going to have a free reign from the moment that the church is gone and he is confined to this earth. It is going to be unbelievable. There will be many, many people who come to know Jesus, but they will die for that privilege. The age of grace will not be here anymore. It will be the continuation of the age of the law. One more week that God owes Israel. That's why Jesus talked about the Antichrist sitting himself in the temple of God in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And he said, when you see this happen, when you see the Antichrist that is spoke, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, sitting himself in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, he said, run away! You don't have time to go in the house and get your coat. Run away! He's talking to people who are living in Israel at this time. And because it's the age of the law again, he says, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. Why? Because at this time, the law will be reimposed. It'll be impossible to get a bus on the Sabbath, a taxi on the Sabbath. Pray that your flight is not in winter. Pray that you're not nursing a baby in those days. Why? Because if you're nursing a baby, flight will be more difficult. But mark it down, the Lord Jesus himself said, when you see this happen, and that means it's going to happen. When you see this happen, run away. You don't have time even to get your coat. For there will be a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen. And if it were not cut short, Jesus said, there would be no flesh left. But for the sake of the elect, for those who believe there's an elect, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Who's going to engender all of this hatred, warfare, misery, death? The devil will. He is so powerful. The highest of God's created order. And he went rotten. Well, what can we say about seraphim in summary? First of all, they're characterized by great humility. We see that in the fact that they use two wings to cover their face and two wings to cover their feet. We can also see that they have a ministry of purification. They used to purify Isaiah by taking that by taking that coal from the altar, which is in the heavenly tabernacle, and putting it in the prophet's mouth and preparing him for ministry. And they're also instrumental in purifying the earth through the judgments that will take place. Oh, you know, I skipped over a bunch of stuff here, but I'm just going to mention it quickly. I can't believe this. They are also the ones in Revelation Seraphim. They're also the ones in Revelation 7, 11 to 12 who praise God for those who will be saved during the Great Tribulation, and there will be many who will respond to the good news of Jesus Christ because of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Why Jewish? Why 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? Because it's an age of Israel. The church is nowhere to be found on the earth. You know where we are? Read Revelation 4 and 5. We're in heaven with God, watching these cherubim and seraphim praise God. It's going to be unbelievable. It's going to be unbelievable. And then in Revelation 15, 7, it is a seraph who gives the seven bowl judgments to the seven angels who will pour out these judgments upon the earth. So we see that not only are angels part of this purification of Isaiah, they're also part of purifying the earth by judgments in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the highest order of celestial beings, the cherubim. Are you as tired as I am? I mean, I'm exhausted. We're not even a tenth of the way through the message. We'll be here until 3 o'clock. No. But this is so, isn't it overwhelming? I mean, the highest order of celestial beings are the cherubim. These awesome, mysterious creatures are especially charged with guarding various aspects of the holiness of God. The root meaning of the word cherub means to cover. It means to cover or to guard, something like this. It occurs, this word cherub or cherubim, the plural form, occur a whopping 91 times in Scripture, but only once in the New Testament. According to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, it was cherubim who were posted to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword after Adam and Eve were dispatched from that place so that they would not come back in and eat from the tree of life. That was an act of grace because after the fall, if they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have been locked into that position as damned, unsaved, for all eternity. God kept them from it so that he could provide a savior. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 18 and following, and also 37, verse 7 and following, cherubim are covering the mercy seat. Now, we study this, so we spent so much time on this, but the idea is, do you remember, do you remember the cherubim that are on top of the caporet, which is the mercy seat, right? The mercy cover, bad translation, but the idea is that this covering here, that thin line upon which the cherubim, the images of the cherubim are sitting, represents literally the body of Jesus. And you'll remember at that time, I showed you some artistic renderings that show when the ladies came in to find Jesus, what did they find? They found one angel sitting on either side of the place where the body of Jesus had lain. The body of Jesus covers the sins of the world. Inside the box between the cherubim and the caporet are the things that represent the sins of the people. The pot of manna that the people despise, Aaron's rod that budded, and the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments. Both sets of the Ten Commandments, I believe, were in there. Anyway, cherubim here are covering the holiness of God. Do you see that? And God told them specifically, this is how it must be. He told Moses, you must fashion it this way. In Exodus 26 and verse 1, images of the cherubim were embroidered into the curtains of the tabernacle as if to guard the Holy of Holies. This is an image of the guardian cherubim covering or protecting the Holy of Holies. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 7, cherubim were engraved upon the walls of the temple. Again, this idea of protecting. In 2 Chronicles 3, 10 to 14, images of cherubim were all over the Holy of Holies, the walls of the Holy of Holies. Furthermore, Ezekiel 41, now get this, Ezekiel 41, verse 18 to 20 tells us that figures of the cherubim will be engraved onto the walls and the doors of the millennial temple. So when the millennial temple is built for the millennial reign of Christ, that too, the walls and the doors are adorned with cherubim. Amazing, right? These are the guardians of the holiness of God. But without question, while we read about cherubim in different places in the scripture, without question, the book that gives us the most details concerning cherubim is the book of Ezekiel. And the description that he gives us is not only wondrous, it's bewildering. One can't help again but get the idea that when we read these descriptions, what I'm about to read to you, that there is a man looking at it saying, I'm going to try to describe it, but how do you describe it? It's like some of it sounds like what happens if you put metal in a microwave. This explosion of light and sparkling. And I mean, it's just like he's trying to describe something that is so far above his pay grade. He can't even begin to imagine it. Well, let's dig into this a little bit. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we see these cherubim in detail in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 1 opens with a vision of these cherubim. It's the call of Ezekiel to ministry. And in it, we see, again, variations in their appearance. Not all cherubim look like other cherubim, just as not all seraphim look like other seraphs. In it, we see that there are some cherubim who have one face and two wings. There are other cherubim who have two faces and two wings. And there are some cherubim who have four faces and four wings. So all of this is really fantastic stuff. Scripture tells us exactly what kind, doesn't tell us exactly what kind of cherub Satan is, but we can assume that it's one of these three kinds that are described in the scripture. In Ezekiel, they appear sparkling like burnished brass or like burning coals of fire or like darting torches that are moving hither and to and fro or traveling with the speed of the flash of lightning, Ezekiel tells us. The prophet tells us that the noise of their wings is like the sound of many waters, like the voice of God or a tremendous army. You know, just the wings of these things. He says, not only is the visual thing that we're looking at so like otherworldly, but just the sound was it sounded like there was an army, or maybe it was the voice of God. But it was something other. It was something out there. And he's trying to describe what it is. And the Bible also tells us that with two wings in humility, they also cover their bodies. Everywhere in Scripture, cherubim are closely associated with the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. At times, as in Ezekiel chapter 10, cherubim take up the throne chariot of God. Now you say, whoa, 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 the throne chariot of God? God has a throne? God has a car? God has a chair? This is what we find in Ezekiel chapter 1. We have this amazing description of angels, but it's not just to describe angels to describe angels. It's to describe the angels who are actually carrying the throne chariot of God, which is, the throne is there, Ezekiel describes it, and upon the throne is the glory of the Lord. It's the same glory that in Ezekiel 10 departs. Now, I know you're sitting here and you're saying, well, I'm going to read it for you. I'm just saying, you say, this is hard to understand. Of course it is. That's the very point. When we talk about Satan, our enemy, circling us, looking for someone to devour, this is somebody whose personage we can't even imagine, whose power we can't even imagine. They're indescribable. We'll get to it at the end here. We are circling for a landing, folks. Let's look at the description that Ezekiel tells us about these beings, these celestial beings, these cherubim in Ezekiel 1. And as I read, I put together some artist renditions of cherub. You're going to see like wheels and eyes and all kinds of crazy things. These are artists trying to make sense. I'm not endorsing any of these pictures to say that's actually a photograph of a cherub. No. I'm just saying this is the way throughout the centuries, in Christian iconography, meaning like in the you know, paintings that are sacred paintings, and also by artists trying to imagine what the prophet saw, are describing visually what they saw. Pay attention to these words. First thing I want you to see, he begins by saying when this happened and where this vision happened, okay? I want you to pay special attention to the Chebar Canal. The Chebar Canal. In the 13th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, Ezekiel writes, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Okay? All right. Chebar Canal. Say it with me. Okay. It will be on the test. Here's what he said. You look at these. I'm just going to read. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness all around it. The fire flashing forth continuously in the midst of the fire, as it were, there was gleaming metal. And from the midst of that came the likeness of four living creatures. These are cherubim, and I'll prove it to you later. And this was the appearance they had. They had a human likeness, but each of them had four faces, and each of them had four wings, and their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled as though they were like burnished bronze. And under their wings, watch this, and under their wings, they had human hands. And the four had faces, and their wings thus, their wings touched one another. Think Holy of Holies, right? Think Ark of the Covenant, the wings touching. God specifically told Moses to fashion the cherubim, and their wings must be touching. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. And the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle on the back. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above, and each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of the other, while two wings they used to cover their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of these living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire there was lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at these living creatures, I saw a wheel that touched the earth beside each of these living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheels, this is their construction. Their appearance was like gleaming beryl. And the four of them had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as if it was a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. And as for their rims, they were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures arose from the earth, the wheels arose. And wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures is in the wheels. Now, what does that mean? I have no idea. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, those rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures is in the wheels. Over their heads, now watch it. Over their heads, the heads of the living creatures, there was something like an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight on toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And as they went, I heard the sound of their wings, and the sound was like many waters, the sound of the Almighty, the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. Can you imagine the sound of these four cherubim letting down their wings? And there came a voice from the expanse above their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And then we learn, as we read on a little bit, exactly what these four living creatures with this wheel within a wheel filled with eyes were actually doing. He goes on to describe God's throne chariot. And above the expanse over their heads was like the likeness of a throne in the appearance of sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness human in appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal. And it appeared as though it had the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell down on my face. Which I think is the proper position for being in the presence of God. Fascinating, right? These are cherubim. These are the highest order of celestial beings that God created. Now, my question is, if you are attentive, you know that these creatures were never called cherubim. So how do we know that they were cherubim? We know by going to Ezekiel chapter 10. And here's what he says in Ezekiel chapter 10. What was that place I told you to remember? The Chebar Canal, right? Here's what he says in what Ezekiel says when he sees another vision of these cherubim in Ezekiel 10. He says, the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures I saw by the Chebar Canal. So these creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 are cherubim. Now, what's my point of all of this today, this little angelology 101? Satan is a cherub. God says he was the highest and the greatest of all the cherub. I read about this and I'm blown away. Can you even imagine what Satan was like? What he is like? And he's our enemy and he hates us. The Bible tells us not to be ignorant of his devices and that he circles us seeking someone to devour. Let me say this in closing. These are our final few moments here. How does this change the way that we think about this one that we're studying, the one that we're dealing with here, the one who actively seeks the downfall of believers according to the testimony of Scripture, the one who specifically asks God for permission to sift us like wheat? How does this change the way that we think about the one who accuses us day and night before the throne of God, the one who Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25 says seeks to wear down the saints? How does it change the way that we think about this one who has wiles and strategies and devices which he employs against us and our family and our work in the Lord? In his final epistle, the Apostle Peter, now there's significance to Peter in this context because Peter was the one who was sifted, you remember. He's the one who the devil, Jesus gave the devil permission to sift. And here he is doing what Jesus said, when you recover, strengthen your brothers. Here's what he's doing, he's strengthening his brothers. In his final epistle, Peter discusses unbelievers, those who are set for destruction because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. It's an amazing passage because it gives us insight not only into angelic majesties. You say, wait a minute, angelic majesties? Where do you get that in the Bible? 2 Peter. That's exactly what he calls them. Angelic majesties, or I think the ESV has glorious ones. Well, it's amazing because it gives us insight, this passage in Peter, not only into these angelic majesties, but also into the depraved heart of sinners. And one of the things that characterizes the reprobate, those who are lost, those who are set for destruction, is the fact that they revile or disrespect angelic majesties. It's a really fascinating passage. I'll finish up here this morning, but to bring some context to the passage, Peter is talking about the fact that God judges wickedness. And God has judged wickedness in the past. He did it in the days of Noah, and he did it in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to do it again soon. This is Peter's thesis. First, he points to Noah, and he says that not only were people judged during those days, but also the angels that were disobedient, who Jude tells us kept not their own estate, they were judged at the same time, locked up in chains of darkness. So he talks about the judgment that came upon the world. And then secondly, he points to Sodom and Gomorrah, the two good time cities of the ancient world, which are now buried under the Dead Sea, a landlocked salt lake, which is literally the lowest elevation on the planet, in case you're wondering what God thinks of Pride Month. But understand that Peter is not writing to discourage believers. He's writing to encourage them. Because what does he say? What did God do during the days of Noah when he judged the world? He preserved the righteous and delivered them safely to the other side of the flood. He preserved Noah, and he preserved those who were in his family. When the judgment came down in the days of Noah, the people of God went up in the ark, just as the people of God will go up in the rapture when the judgment of God comes down in the tribulation. The dead in Christ will rise, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And what did God do when he judged wicked Sodom and Gomorrah? He preserved the righteous and delivered them safely to the other side of that judgment. When the judgment of God came down, the people of God went out from the land being judged, even as God will take the church out of the time of testing that will come upon the earth in the tribulation period. Revelation 3 and verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So Peter says, here's his encouragement to believers who are living in this time. He says, if God preserved Noah and his family, and if he rescued Lot and his family, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So yes, judgment is coming, and yes, God judges wickedness. But God knows how to preserve the righteous, even in a time of trial. But what's that got to do with angels? Well, after he says this. He says that these ones who are perishing, these ones who will perish in the judgment that is about to come, just as the unbelievers perished during the time of the days of Noah and the times of Sodom, the wicked in our own day, he says, have a certain characteristic about them. They revile angelic majesties, which sounds a little weird. They have no respect for the supernatural order that God created. Here's what we read. I'm using the NASB because it does a wonderful job with the Greek text here. But here's what it says, talking about these unbelievers that will perish in judgment. He says they're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and powers, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these people who are perishing, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling, where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Do you see what he's saying here? It is an amazing thing. He's talking about the fallen heart that is so far from God that they literally revile, disrespect angelic majesties that God created and talk about them as though they were nothing. This is not the sign of a believer, Peter says. This is the sign of an unbeliever that reviles things of which they have no knowledge. I think what Peter is saying here is he's pointing out a character trait of the last days, a spirit trend that will be operating in the last days, that there's literally no respect for anything that has to do with God. And as a result, what does he say? He says, listen, these people who are doing these things have no idea what they're dealing with. These people who say these things about God and these things that he has created, they have no idea what they're dealing with. They're underestimating the supernatural, invisible realm that the testimony of the scripture is all around us. Now, I just want you to think about this. The same apostle who said this is the one who said, be sober-minded. Be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brothers all around the world. My prayer is that through this study, we would truly come to appreciate who it is we're dealing with here. What I described for you this morning, just reading, because I certainly can't explain it, but what I described for you in Ezekiel chapter 1, this wow, this awesome, this other, this magnificent, this, other than, Satan is one of those, and he hates us. And so Peter says, don't underestimate him. Be alert. Be aware. He's even now circling, seeking how he might devour you. Now, if we're going to fight the supernatural enemy, we're going to need supernatural weapons. We'll get that to that eventually. But what I'm saying, friends, is we have to stay nearer to God. I'm going to be showing you in the weeks ahead how even Michael was under Satan for sure. Remember, Michael was the head of the angels, archangels. Then there are the seraphs, then there are the cherubim. But when Michael and Satan were arguing over the body of Moses, Michael had so much respect for Satan's position that he refused to bring a word of judgment against him. He just left him to the Lord. We're going to try to put that together and see what that's all about as well. We have a lot to talk about together, folks. We're just getting started. Amen?